Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we've been journeying a long time in this section of the Torah, and we come this week to the end of the book of Numbers, capping off all of the narrative segments of the Pentateuch. Pray that as we read, we would not simply learn about historical facts, but that we would learn about you, the faithful God that Moses has been pointing us to over and over again, and that we would learn things about ourselves, that our faithlessness does not surprise you, and that it does not break your faithfulness to your people. Pray your blessing on our time in the Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we've been journeying through the largest major section of the Pentateuch. I'm going to spend more time than normal setting context for two reasons. I've been on and off absent with you. I think I've been absent 3 of the last 4 weeks. Well, not teaching, because Easter I was here, but we didn't have Sunday school. So might take a little bit of time to rebuild context, but also because, to be honest, there's not a lot of material for us to cover here at the end of the book of Numbers. I'll admit that I find it a little bit of an awkward epilogue at the end. Epilogues can be awkward. This one feels to me more than most. Not a text that I could say I get, per se. I'm going to do my best to work through it with you. But this section of the Pentateuch, of course, started in Exodus chapter 16, right at the end of the Song of Moses. It covered the journey of Israel to Mount Sinai through the wilderness. Most of the content was about the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, stretching all the way from Exodus chapter 19 forward to Numbers chapter 10 when they set out from Sinai. So all of the book of Leviticus and about half of Exodus and a third of the book of Numbers. Huge, huge section. And then, of course, that giving of the law has been bookended by two journeys in the wilderness. There was the journey to Sinai, and then there was the journey from Sinai. And in the journey from Sinai, we came to the edge of the promised land in Numbers chapter 13. The 12 spies, 10 of them gave a faithless report, perhaps even a lying report of the land that they encountered. And Israel drew back and wouldn't take possession of the land. And so God said, because you have tested me these 10 times, I will do as you have said. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, but as for your babes, whom you said they will be eaten by lions, I'm misquoting there a little bit, them I will bring in. So everyone who was numbered in the census at the beginning of the book of Numbers, which of course gives the book its name, everyone who had been 20 years and older at the time that they left Mount Sinai would die in the wilderness. And we read over the few chapters after that that what the Lord said came to pass. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness had passed by, and our focus shifts now to the second generation. Would they succeed where their parents had failed? And the answer that we got in the narrative was, we've seen them be able to do some things that their parents did not, some faithfulness in ways that their parents were not. We've also seen them repeat the It would have been better if we had died in, pick the most recent judgment God had shown them, because there's no water, or because the food doesn't taste good, or because we don't like the leaders he's appointed, or because we don't like the land he's taking us to. There's this cyclical failure over and over again to trust the Lord. And on each occasion, we see some judgment of the Lord. There's sometimes a fire that consumes the people or the edges of the camp. We're reminded there of Nadab and Abihu, who were their own offering before the Lord. They brought on authorized fire and were consumed. Sometimes the earth opens up to swallow the disobedient, reminding us of that passage in Exodus 15, the Song of Moses, where he remarks that the earth opened up and swallowed Pharaoh. At other times, oftentimes, we read of plagues through the camp, reminding us of Leviticus 26, the promise that if you will be holy, if you will keep covenant, I will keep covenant with you and you will have all of these blessings. But if you are faithless, not if you are disobedient, remind you, if you are faithless, then I will send you out. I will treat you, I will drive you out of the land as I'm about to drive out the Canaanites. I will treat you like I treated Egypt. I will treat you like I treated Babel. And so that promise comes to pass in the form of many plagues on the people for their disobedience. And often the plague is mediated by the priest. We read first of Aaron running out of the presence of the Lord with a censer filled with fire after the disobedience of the other Levites, the sons of Korah and his clan, who said, "We ought to be the priests, not you, or at least on equal ground with you. We're Levites too." Recall that they had been called to offer fire before the Lord, like Nadab and Abihu, and we'll see who's who. And of course, they are consumed with fire. I hope I'm not getting those details wrong. Some people are consumed with fire in that narrative. Others are swallowed by the earth. Immediately after this, Aaron is told, go do what they just died for doing. Pick up your censer, load it with fire, and then go and stand between the living and the dead out in the camp. And in doing so, the plague is stopped. We see this beautiful picture of intercession by the high priest for the people. And we see a little bit of a hint of that intercession comes at the risk, or you might even say at the cost, of one's own life. He's going to go and do what he just saw hundreds of people die for doing. Hundreds? 70? Sorry, again, the details are not as clear as they should be here. So as we move forward, our testimony about the second generation is a mixed bag. They have moved forward to the edge of the promised land. In Exodus chapter 21, they've even had some victory against the nations around them, waging obedient warfare against the surrounding nations and having victory, taking possession of land and of cattle. And the concluding section, of course, is the poem. We've talked about the four major poems that structure the Pentateuch, the Song of Jacob in Genesis 49, the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, the Song of Balaam in Numbers chapter 24, and then at the end of Deuteronomy, the second Song of Moses. So we get to this concluding poem, and the focus shifts away from Israel. We're now far from them. Our narrative shifts to the king of Moab, of Balak, and Balaam, this spiritist seer, this, from the context, spiritual assassin, who is hired by Balak, of course, to curse Israel because, quote, they are too many for me. Recall that he's echoing the words of Pharaoh from Exodus chapter 1. They are too many for me. And the end result, like Pharaoh's three attempts to curse Israel, which resulted in their strength and vitality and blessing, Balaam's three attempts to curse Israel on behalf of Balak turn into four blessings for Israel. He warns Balak up front, I can only say what the Lord puts in my mouth, and I cannot do anything else. And as he pronounces the first two blessings, Balak says, look, just stop talking. I will pay you everything I've promised if you will stop talking. And Balaam says, I told you what the Lord says comes out of my mouth. I couldn't stop if I wanted to. I think his particular words are, were you to give me all the gold in your household? Wouldn't make any difference. Because at the beginning of the narrative, Balak, of course, says, he whom you bless, Balaam, is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. And the whole point of that poem is, no, he whom God blesses is blessed, and he whom God curses is cursed. And God has promised Abram from the beginning that those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And so Midian and Moab are cursed as a result of their effort to curse Israel. But Balaam's songs expand even further beyond just the horizon of their immediate conquest of the Transjordan area and then later of the Promised Land, but to focus on the crushing of the forehead of Moab, echoing the crushing of the head of the serpent. It shifts from the plural, I brought them out of Egypt, to the singular, I brought him out of Egypt, playing with that seed language, seeds or seed of the woman that we've been thinking about since Genesis 3. And then he promises that even Kittim and Asser, these nations which, so far as we know historically, didn't exist yet at the time of writing. These would have been like maybe gibberish names to Balaam, but are picked up on later as references to the coming conquests of Assyria against the northern tribes of Israel and of Babylon and eventually Rome against the southern tribes, and promises victory over those as well. The horizons of each of the poems of the Pentateuch expands to the extent of Scripture, to the promise of a king who will dwell with us, who will have overwhelming victory over every foe, even the foes of sin and death and the devil, even the foes that we carry with us in that serpent's bite today. So that is the official conclusion of the book, but as with the other sections, there is an epilogue. We read that in Genesis 49. Genesis chapter 50 is an epilogue. We've had 49 chapters of narrative, one chapter of epilogue. Exodus 15, we've had 14 chapters of narrative, and we get four verses of epilogue as Miriam leads the people in worship, singing Moses' song on the far side of the Red Sea. This, having been the largest section of the Pentateuch by quite a long shot, receives the most significant epilogue. And we've already covered the first half of it. So let's review that a little bit. Numbers chapter 25. As we've come to expect after these high points in the Pentateuch, these moments we just want to stop and sit and worship, like Moses' song, we come to a low point. Think the last half of Exodus 15, which we heard preached recently on a Sunday morning, as the people come to a place where there is no water and they begin to grumble. Well, here, I'm afraid the fall is much more severe. The song of Balaam is still echoing in the hills, and unlikely that Israel had heard it from a narrative perspective. And verse 1, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Balaam had been unable to curse Israel, but Israel was able to curse Israel. It was within their power to do so, and in their faithlessness, they brought a great curse on the people. And their sin was brazen. Moses is told to take and hang the elders of the people in the sun and let their bodies rot as a reminder of the heinousness of this sin. They had broken probably four of the Ten Commandments in their act with the people who were the women of Moab. And while the bodies are still rotting, while the people are in sackcloth and ashes and mourning and weeping publicly, in the sight of Moses and all the people, there's a man leading a Moabite woman to his tent. And Moses is pretty ineffective as a leader at this moment. The narrative, he's just silent. It says it was in the sight of Moses and all the people. We've seen several times before Moses sort of speechless when we think perhaps he should have been exhorting and admonishing. We're seeing some of the insufficiency of Moses' leadership, which we've heard him lament about on several occasions. But the Lord has provided Israel with a new leader. After the death of Aaron in Numbers chapter 20, and we should have talked about that. Remember, the death of Aaron and Moses is promised in Numbers chapter 20. And Aaron does, in fact, die in that same chapter. And we're now awaiting the death of Moses before he can enter the promised land. But here, Eleazar has taken over for Aaron. In Numbers chapter 20, he's anointed and all of the priestly garments are put over on him. And Eleazar, well, he's technically speechless, but he is not unable to act. He grabs a spear, seems close at hand, and literally drives it through the man and the woman in the tent. And we read there, and thus the plague on Israel was stopped. Once again, Israel facing the same consequences that Egypt had for not being holy or separate from their neighbors. And so at the end of chapter 25, Israel is told to harass and strike Midian for this temptation. At chapter 26, we pause from the narrative. As is often the case, we get these interjections. In this case, we pause for a new census of the people. And in the accounting, we find that not one of those whom the Lord promised would die in the wilderness was left. The only of those generation who still lived were Joshua, the son of Jephunneh, No, son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the faithful spies from Numbers 13. And the census is important here because it's going to impact directly the way that the land is apportioned. They're about to take possession of the land. The inheritance of the land by tribes is going to be very important in the allotment of the land. And so they're taking a census to see how much land is each tribe going to get. Well, this raises an important question with the daughters of a man who had died during the 40 years. He had no sons, but he should have had an inheritance in the land. And with no sons for it to pass to, the daughter's question is, what now? Has our line been brought to an end because there were no sons? Has our inheritance been brought to an end? And we see Moses exercising wisdom, and after consulting the Lord, stating that they should inherit, that if a man dies with no son, and he doesn't just say in this case, it's not case law only here. He takes this as an example and expands it to a law. If a man dies and has no sons, his daughters should inherit. That's going to set up some tension that we're going to deal with today. Chapter 28, the next generation is given a reminder of the various offerings they are to bring and the occasions for bringing them. Recall that when the offerings were explained earlier, we only got some occasions for when those offerings were to be given. We've been given the feasts a little bit, but this chapter essentially consolidates information that is scattered across the rest of the Pentateuch into one place. It even adds some, like Sabbath offerings, we've not heard of up until this chapter. Oftentimes we can sort of dismiss the repetitiveness of the Pentateuch, but in this case, we must keep in mind that none of the people who were alive in the congregation today had been adults the last time these instructions were given. They had been young children. They needed a reminder. They needed an explanation. I'll weigh in as a Presbyterian. They needed it compiled into a single place for them to refer back to. We love our order as Presbyterians. So the Lord provides for them. And that continues through chapter 29 into chapter 30, which cover vows, and particularly the unique condition where a woman who's under authority, whether that's a daughter in her father's household or a married woman, makes a vow without the knowledge of her father or husband. What authority does she have to do so, and how does that work? How can, if the husband or the authority doesn't like the vow that's been made, what now? Does she obey God or does she obey man? How is that to be handled? And so sets out procedures. They more or less give the authority the option to object the first time they hear about it, and not thereafter. And they state that, interestingly, it's okay for the woman to break the vow if her authority figure tells her to. It's actually the authority figure will bear her guilt. If there's guilt associated with what happened there, it's not hers, it's his. Heavy burden and lesson for those who would have any authority in a family or in a church. Weighty matters there. The placement of vows, I'll say, strikes me as strange. It's a bit odd, but it rings of the book of Leviticus. As you recall, Leviticus chapter 27 also concludes the book with a relatively drawn-out section on the making of vows. I don't know precisely what to make of that, other than that there's some consistency here as things are drawing to a close. And the last chapter that we've covered before we begin to read again, chapter 31, finally we get back to this conflict with Midian. We've paused that narrative for some instruction and some census taking. Now we get to battle with Midian. And the people of Israel are overwhelmingly victorious against Midian because they're fighting at the Lord's command, when he told them to, how he told them to. That is what makes all the difference in their engagement here, as opposed to their previous attempts to take the promised land against the Lord's instruction. And so there is great plunder taken for the people. It's divided among all the people. There's some for the Levites and some for the priests, and then special portions for those who went and actually fought. And that's going to become relevant. So there's great wealth, and particularly great wealth in flocks and herds that are taken. But there's also human captives that are taken in the conquest, as was quite normal. I won't say it that way. It seems from the narrative that the normal practice of this time was, in conquest of a foreign power, the men, the soldiers, were to be put to death, and the women and children were to be taken as captives. This fits fairly similarly with what we would think of today as Geneva Conventions. You're fighting against combatants. You're not fighting against civilians. So that's what Israel does, but that means that they've taken the women of Moab, the women who were particularly this great temptation and failure for Israel just moments ago in the narrative, are now brought into the camp as slaves. And Moses sees this and says, what are you doing? This is much worse than when we started. It would have been better had we just left Moab alone and moved on away from them. Instead, now we're going to carry them with us everywhere we go and carry their gods with us wherever we go. There's that connection, again, between sexual immorality and idolatry that runs through the Pentateuch. And so he instructs them to put all of the women who are of an age for intercourse to death. It is what seems like an extraordinarily harsh judgment to us. And yet, we can see the Lord's objective is the holiness and purity of his people. He is willing to do anything, it seems, to secure their continued covenant keeping and to protect them against threats. It's really quite a stunning chapter, and it gives us a picture of just the seriousness of sin for us. Not just that we have earned death, but that it's so serious that the Lord would put to death others who were non-combatants in order to preserve the holiness of his people. That's how seriously we are to take it. I'm sure that I do not take it that seriously at times. It's quite the admonition. Well, that brings us to our text this morning. We're going to cover the last five chapters in the next 30 minutes. I think that should be doable because we're not reading all of them. Let's begin with reading Numbers chapter 32.
Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock, and they saw that the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the chiefs of the congregation, Aterah, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eliah, Sebam, Nebo, and Beon, the land that the Lord had struck down before the congregation of Israel, is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. But Moses said to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshul and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled on that day, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Because they have not wholly followed me, none except Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generations that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And behold, have you risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel? For if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all of his people. Then they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we will take up arms ready to go before the people of Israel until we have brought them to their place. and our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance, for we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan to the east. So Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will take up arms to go before the Lord for the war, and every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before the Lord, until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then after that you shall return and be free of obligation to the Lord and to Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do what you have promised. And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben said to Moses, your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our livestock, and all our cattle shall remain there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will pass over, every man who is armed for war, before the Lord to battle, as my Lord orders. So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And Moses said to them, if the people of Gad and the people of Reuben, every man who is armed to battle before the Lord, will pass with you over the Jordan, and the land shall be subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. However, if they will not pass over with you armed, they shall not have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben answered, what the Lord has said to your servants, we will do. We will pass over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us beyond the Jordan.
Thank you. So the central conflict of the chapter is set up for us in verse 1. Now the people had a great number of livestock. I don't know a lot about ancient warfare, but I imagine that it's not waged while herding livestock. Those are not easily defensible. They're not valuable for attacking. Certainly there's supply lines and whatnot to keep the troops fed. But this sort of is this great blessing that they've come into. It's also a bit of an encumbrance for them. How are they going to move forward in conquest? And we have the circumstance that the people see, and also in verse 1, behold, the place was a place for livestock. Note that this livestock that they had would have come from their plunder of this place. So the livestock was probably already in place. They had plundered Midian and Moab and taken possession of a great amount of land, and now that same land could continue to be pasture for these animals. It seems like a very pragmatic and reasonable conclusion. But that whole, behold, the place was a place for livestock. Maybe I'm reading too much into this, but I hear a ringing there of Genesis 3, that Eve saw that the fruit was desirable to make one wise. This behold, look, notice, how good this thing is and how reasonable it is that I would take possession of it. And so they're introduced with this tension. Why take possession of the promised land? What we've got here is good enough. Recall that the last time they were in the plains of Moab, they left in defeat and disobedience and had 40 years in the wilderness. And so they ask Moses, do not take us across the Jordan. Don't take us into the place of God's blessing. What we've got here on our own, that's good enough. And so that's how Moses sees their communication and their conversation. And he rebukes them. Shall your brothers go to war, verse 6, while you sit here? He sees cowardice and tells them that they're going to, verse 7, discourage the heart of the people of Israel. It's not just sin for Gad and Reuben that he's concerned with, but it's temptation for the whole congregation. And it's not surprising in verse 8 that he points us back to Numbers chapter 13. Your fathers did this. They got right up to the edge of the land. They showed cowardice, and the consequence was tremendous. I'm about to die. Moses, by the way, was reminded that he was about to die in chapter 31. I don't think I mentioned that to you as we were covering it. The Lord tells him it's time for him to be gathered to his people. So we're waiting for this to happen imminently. I don't have another 40 years with you in the wilderness. It's time to go in, and here we are at the doorstep, and you are shrinking back again, like you did in Exodus 19 at the giving of the law, like you did in Numbers 13, and now you're just like your fathers, shrinking back again. You use very strong words. Behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood like of snakes, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people. He sees a great and significant threat to God's people in the request of Gad and Reuben. We're posed a bit of a question. Has Israel learned nothing in 40 years through all these repeated consequences over and over again, the plagues and the fire and the earth opening? Was there no lesson for them? Given the context, the implied or expected answer here is no, they've not. Right? That's why Moses just had to correct them in chapter 31 about bringing the women into the camp. Now he's feeling like he needs to do exactly the same thing. There's this parallel structure. Israel does what seems reasonable and good to them. It's a serious risk to the spiritual well-being of the people. Moses rebukes them, and they repent, maybe. But in verse 17, the narrative takes an unexpected turn, as the people who have made this request say that we will take up arms, ready to go before the people of Israel until we have brought them to their place. We read now that Gad and Reuben, they're not cowards. They're ready to obey the Lord, but they're asking for an inheritance that is fitting to their plunder. They can be, it seems in this narrative, pragmatic without losing the fear of God. And so they volunteer to obey. Moses agrees, but gives he seems to agree with some hesitation. He's not sure they mean what they say. And we read themes like this throughout the rest of Scripture. I think it's very relatable, this idea that you're going to settle down, you're going to build houses, your women and children are going to be safe, you're going to have flocks and herds, they'll be well-fed and full of wealth, and you're going to change your mind. You're going to be sitting at a place of opulence and being asked to cross over into a land full of your enemies, to go and die. Potentially. And so Moses gives strong warnings to them in verses 23 and 28. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. In verse 28, so Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun. Moses, of course, would not be the one to carry out these instructions. He knew that his time was ending, and he's making provision for consistent leadership in Israel. Questions on chapter 32 before we move forward, or comments?
Well, I'd say that since the Lord gave them the victory in the Trans-Jordan area, it kind of makes sense to them that this is some land that the Lord has provided for them. So I don't think it's a bad motive. And since they were given permission, it kind of shows that it was not a bad idea.
I agree. In talking about the negative motive, I'm trying to share Moses' perspective, which I think carries through not just his words in the narrative, but his actual writing of the narrative. He's setting it up as a bad thing, and then we learn that it was not. Excuse me. All right, so we're not going to read chapter 33. It is a list of locations. These are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Lists 40 geographic locations that were encountered during the wilderness, and on a few occasions, pauses to give a brief recounting of narrative for those locations. I'm sorry. Let's see if that's better. Thank you. It's not. We're just going to have to push through. Sorry. Some of the locations that are mentioned in chapter 33 have been mentioned in previous narratives. We've heard of these locations as we've gone. Others are new to us. We've not heard of them. We don't know what happened there. They're not borrowed from previous sections of the Pentateuch. There are also sections we're told in the previous sections of, there are locations that are mentioned in the previous sections of the Pentateuch that don't show up in this list. So the list is not exhaustive. And the number 40, I think, is significant here. There is a location listed for every year that Israel was to spend wandering in the wilderness. At the very beginning, in verse 2, we get the first time marker of the series, which is that... Nope, that's not in verse 2. Thank you. Verse 3, they set out from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the month. On the day after Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of the Egyptians. And I wanted verse 2 in context. That's why I called it verse 2. Moses wrote down their starting places stage by stage by command of the Lord. And these are their stages. So that we open with, I don't know why I called it a time marker. We open with a reminder that Moses is doing these things in obedience to the Lord. And then we close this section. Actually, it's not quite the closure of the section. It is the last time marker. So the symmetry is a little bit tenuous, you might say. Verse 38, and Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the people of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. So the focus of this section, this repetitive list of locations, is bookended by the faithful obedience of God's leaders. Moses was faithful to write these things down, and Aaron, strangely, was faithful to die. That's what he was told to do, and he went and did that obediently. Not typically what we would think of for obedience, or perhaps what we would hope that the Lord would give us in instruction. But similar to Numbers chapters 1 through 10, where the focus is very much on the obedience of the people to everything that the Lord had commanded and the good order of the people as they set out from Mount Sinai. The focus here, as sort of a closing section of the book of Numbers, is on the faithfulness of the leaders in obedience to the people. And I can't help but note, when we've gone through previous sections of the Pentateuch, we've noted that there were two sort of dividing markers that were easily discerned for sections, large sections and small sections alike. There were poetry, all the way starting in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And then there were also generations, or this Hebrew word, toledot. Oftentimes the generations are what we would think of as a family tree. This person begat that person, begat that person, begat that person. But other times, we read the word toledot used, I suppose you might say, more poetically. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Perhaps viewing God as the Father and producing his creation as sort of a generation, so to speak. And while the word toledot does not show up in this narrative, it's reasonable for us to expect. We've had a major defining poem of the Pentateuch. We're in an epilogue, which has been, it's less identifiable, but it's another pattern that we've seen. It's reasonable for us to expect a toledot here. And yet the people of Israel now, they're too many for a toledot. We've had their numbering. That's a little bit like a toledot, a summary section, the numbering of each of the tribes of Israel. But here, this reads to me very much like the generations of their time in the wilderness. From this place, begat that place, begat the next place, begat the next. I wouldn't build too much theologically on that argument, but it seems that there's a symmetry there to me that does explain something of the placement of this chapter in this particular location in the book of Numbers. That brings us to the end of chapter 33, which we will read. Reading B, please.
The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab, Jordan, Jericho, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images. all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance. To a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them.
Thank you. So Moses now turns his attention to the land itself and how it is to be divided and allotted among the people. They've been numbered, so they are, and they've had a sort of temptation, it would seem, at the border. They're ready to go in, and we're going to talk about who's going to get what land. How is this going to be done? And this summary section pays attention not so much to which land is going to belong to which person, although there's some of that. Large tribes will inherit large sections, but rather to the obligation of the people in possessing their inheritance. When you enter, verse 51, you shall drive out. This is a command of the Lord. They are to not just to move in and sort of have an occupy movement, you might say in today's terms. Rather, they are to drive out the inhabitants of the land. And we might ask, why drive out? What's so important about that? Well, we've just seen with the daughters of, was it Midian or Moab? Or I think it was both, actually, in the narrative, as I recall. This sort of co-location with idolatrous nations leads to what we today would call syncretism, the mixing and blending of those two religions, what the Lord calls idolatry and sexual immorality. And so for Israel's own purity, they need to take full possession of the land. And this last verse, section here, 55, must have rung in Israel's ears for so many years after. Think of the times of David and how much the Philistines harassed and bothered and oppressed God's people from within the promised land. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. Well, boy, did that word come true for Israel as they failed to take possession. And then we get this last reminder, verse 56, and I will do to you as I thought to do to them. Not only will the people in the land be against you if you fail to drive them out, if you fail to obey in driving them out, I will be against you. He's echoing that warning that we first heard in Leviticus chapter 26. If you will not be holy, then I will treat you like those who are not holy, like those other nations that I've driven out from before you. And this theme, Moses is not done with this theme. Though we're wrapping up the narrative, he's going to revisit it again in Deuteronomy chapter 4, a little bit in Deuteronomy chapter 6, again in chapter 28. It's an important theme to Moses that he's going to bring up and remind us of time and again. Chapter 34 gives us some instruction in verses 1 through 15 about the boundaries of the land. We won't read that particularly. But many of the locations in the list are no longer known to us geographically. We're not sure what they mean, but you can still take the ones that we do know with a fair degree of certainty and turn it into something of a geographic region that stretches from the Mediterranean Sea far past the Jordan, down to the south and upward to the north. It's a much larger piece of land than Israel ever possessed in any part of their history that would come. We might wonder what was the point of this listing of all of the locations and borders, and certainly there's a pragmatic side to it, giving them instruction in what they are to take possession of. But I think there's a bigger point, and it is that the Lord sets boundaries for the nations. He's already told us that about the Gentile nations around Israel, that he sets bounds on them, that he tells them where they're going to be, that he gives them success or brings them to naught. As he sees fit. And now he shows that he will do that for Israel as well, and that he will give the land to whom he pleases. It is his to give, not the people who live there. In verses 16 through 29, we focus somewhat on the leaders for this coming conquest, and particularly those who would take care of the dividing of the land. Joshua and Eleazar would be over the dividing between the tribes, and then for each tribe, there were heads of the tribe and heads of clans who would participate in subdivision of the land. And there's a strong focus that the land is to stay within the tribe that it is assigned to. We've already seen that in the laws about the year of Jubilee, as the land ownership returns to its original inheritor. The focus was that one tribe was not to crowd out the other or buy out the other's land indefinitely. And now I'd like us to read from chapter 35. Just reading C is just verses 1 through 8 here. Thank you. So provision has already been made for how the tribes who are to inherit will divvy up the land, and now we hear provision for the Levites, who of course don't have an inheritance of their own, but are, it seems, intentionally spread throughout the land in proximity to the people. There's sort of an interesting visualization there that there's some mediatorial role still for even the Levites who are not priests as they are spread throughout the people. To be close to them. I had planned for us to read the rest of chapter 35, but in the interest of time, I think we will need to skip that. Suffice it to say that this introduction of cities of refuge is somewhat out of order. We're told, oh, there's going to be six cities of refuge. Thanks, what is that? There's not previous reference to this concept, and so it's sort of a dangling concept until we get to verse 9 and we get an explanation. The cities of refuge are described. And what we get here seems to be something of an intermediate step. Ancient tribal law, just sort of the law of might, would have been the law of the avenger. When you see someone who has killed someone, you go and you kill them. That's in a nutshell, right? Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood also be shed. And yet, what Israel is moving towards is more of a system of government like we would anticipate, with laws and trials. We've already heard, and we hear again here, the need for two or three witnesses before someone can be put to death. And so the cities of refuge serve as this sort of intermediate concept where someone who has killed a man may flee and have a safe spot that they can escape to await trial, where the avenger may not pursue. The avenger is not done away with altogether, but they are limited in what they're able to do. We can sort of see something of the development of Israel and the way that the Lord's instructions often are for a particular time. It's certainly not appropriate for us to take this law and attempt to apply it in our context today for murderers to flee to certain cities and be safe. I'm not sure that it would have been appropriate for Israel to take this law, say, 1,000 years later and attempt to apply it to their context there. The Lord is giving instruction for where they're at right now, their current stage of development. Something we've remarked on throughout the Pentateuch, is sometimes the laws seem to be for all time, for us today, and other times they seem to be very specific to a particular context. And Moses isn't terribly concerned with highlighting for us which is which. Because obedience to the law, in the sense that we talk about obedience to the law, we're going to get into that in Deuteronomy a lot, explore what does that phrase, obedience to the law, mean. But obedience to the law, as we would think of it today, like we obey the laws of the state of Washington, was not the point of the Pentateuch. So he's not really concerned to give us that explanation here. I would like us to proceed to, we'll look one last verse 34 there. Do not defile the land where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites. All of the laws about the Israelites' holiness are anchored in the fact that they are a people in relation to him, that he dwells among them. And because of that, there are requirements of holiness. So that's sort of a thread that's been carried throughout the law. Now, if someone would turn to reading E, chapter 36.
The heads of the father's household of the clan of the people of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the clans of the people of Joseph, came here and spoke before Moses and before the chiefs and the heads of the father's houses of the people of Israel. They said, "The Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for inheritance by lot to the people of Israel, and my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, to his daughters. But if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the people of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers and added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken away from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the people of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. And their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers." And Moses commanded the people of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, "The tribe of the people of Joseph is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. Let them marry to whom they think best. Only they shall marry within the clan of the tribe of their father. The inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another. For every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the people of Israel shall be wife to one of the clan of the tribe of her father, so that every one of the people of Israel may possess the inheritance of his father, of his fathers. So no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another, for each of the tribes of the people of Israel shall hold on to its own inheritance." The daughters of Zelophehad did as the Lord commanded Moses, for Mahlah, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to sons of their father's brothers. They were married into the clans of the people of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's clan. These are the commandments and the rules that the Lord commanded through Moses to the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan.
Thank you. Well, this sort of brings to a close this narrative tension that we've had strung throughout. It seems a bit odd to us, but the inheritance of the daughters of Zelophehad has been a theme in this epilogue of the book of Numbers. Was Zelophehad's name brought to an end because he had no sons? Well, no. Well, now that creates new problems, right? Now what happens to the land after his daughters die? Who's to inherit then? Their husbands? So that it transfers, or their own clan and house. This feels awkward to us, but I think it's important that the theme, as Moses is closing off the narrative section of the Pentateuch, it is all around taking possession of the inheritance. What was to come, the promised blessing of God, was very important and was not to be given up. It was not to be sold away or traded for anything else. It was what Israel needed. And as is often the case in Hebrew literature, it also allows us to end with a slightly positive note. The daughters of Zelophehad, in obedience to the command of Moses, who was speaking on behalf of the Lord. By the way, verse 5, you notice that Moses doesn't even need to consult the Lord to give his answer. It seems he has finally come to know the Lord through his law and through his interactions to the point where he can say, this is what God wants in these circumstances. And that idea of knowing the Lord is going to be very important. And then we get our only concluding statement to the book of Numbers, verse 13. These are the commandments and the rules that the Lord commanded through Moses to the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. So capping off just verses 25 through 36, this sort of epilogue statement. I'll say for my part, it feels like a little bit of an inauspicious ending, ending with a fizzle rather than with a bang. But it is, while it is the end of the narrative sections, it is not the end of the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy is going to carry forward. It's very clearly the same author. It's going to carry forward the same pattern of poetry, but it's going to be very different for us as Moses steps out from being the narrator for these four books that he's written so far and begins being the commenter. The reason that we've paid so much attention to poetry throughout is because we've said that's where the author steps out and tells us the point, the moral of the story. And Deuteronomy is that for all of the Pentateuch, as Moses tells us what we are to learn from the giving of the law, from these narratives, from the Torah. What does it, and the central question, what does it mean to know God? What does it mean to obey the law? So those will be the questions we will seek to explore. We have, I think, 9 or 10 weeks to get through the book of Deuteronomy together. I'm really looking forward to it. Yeah.
Out about the cities of refuge, it's not just something curious. It is where somebody kills someone by accident, not a murderer. They have to stay there until the death of the high priest. So this whole action is a way of showing us when there's a death of the, when there's a change of the priest, there's a change of the law. So they're acting out this whole thing as a way of kind of prophetic acting to change between the Old Testament and New Testament.
Oh, that's interesting. I'd not made that connection. The thing about the death of the high priest is very curious. You hear that the one who killed accidentally is to stay in the city of refuge until the death of, and you'd think, the Avenger. The one who's trying to kill you is gone, and now you can leave safely. But it's not. It's the death of the high priest. So that's an interesting connection to the New Testament, that with the changing of the priesthood comes a changing of the law. All right, we're a little bit late. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this journey that we have had with your people through the wilderness. We feel oftentimes like we are in a wilderness of our own, and we have great reason in this book to trust you in the wilderness. Even when we are in a dry and weary land where there is no water, even when our enemies rise up against us to curse us, we know that you are sovereign. We know that you work for the good of your people. We know that, of course, from Romans 8, but we know that from the narrative now of the Pentateuch as well, and we thank you for that. Pray that you would teach us to trust. In Jesus' name, amen.